So I want to thank you for the opportunity to be here together with all of you. I know God has a purpose for this time together. Often when we try to plan things, we try to plan things way in advance, but sometimes God intervenes with our plans and He allows things to happen rapidly. And I think things are happening rapidly around the world today now. And if God allows things to happen rapidly, we just want to go with what the Holy Spirit is doing and want to pray for the Holy Spirit in our meeting together. My message today is entitled Business Unusual. What is God's vision for my life? What is God's vision for my life? I know that throughout this phase as a young adult, maybe you have graduated, maybe you're working, maybe you're still studying in the university, maybe you're working for a few years in the workplace, and you are, maybe some of you even going through that situation of unemployment because of the coronavirus, and you're asking that key question: what is God's purpose for my life? What does He raise me up for such a time as this? What is His purpose for me? And how can we answer this question in a meaningful way except by looking in the Word of God? So today I want to have the opportunity to just introduce myself, introduce our ministry a bit, and then I'll go into the study of the Word. I just want to thank you that I have a close relationship with many of our brothers and sisters in the Philippines. Magandang hapon. Good afternoon. Maligayang sabad. Happy Sabbath. I grew up on the island of Borneo. The island of Borneo in Sabah, Malaysia. And so Sabah is known as the land below the wind, right? And as I grew up there, I have a lot of Filipino friends, and I'm so thankful for this opportunity to share the Word with my brothers and sisters here. I pray that you are safe wherever you are in the Philippines. I know that situation it varies from place to place, and I just pray that you are safe that where you are. And I was young. My family moved to Australia, and I came and lived in the city of Melbourne. I now reside in the city of Melbourne, been living here for nearly 37, 38 years. It's been quite a while now. And Melbourne is a city of 4.5, 4.6 million people. And we're thankful that God has been able to allow us to start a church in the heart of the city of Melbourne. And in the city of Melbourne, we've seen God bless that work. And over time, the Gateway Adventist Center started in 2003. And over time, as more and more people live in this urban center, we've been able to reach out to their friends. We start off by having a ministry that was started by 19 to 22-year-old young people. What a blessing to have these young people serve the Lord. It started off as a network of care groups or small group ministry, and gradually it grew from one church to two to three to four churches, and working on our fifth church plant at the moment. We are a training center that trains young people for soul winning. We've also trained for church planting and discipleship. And we also have campus ministry going at this moment in different places. Of course, with the coronavirus, things have to move a little bit different and online. But here's the beauty of it. Because the church is based on care group, we are not dependent on just the worship in the church alone, but we actually have all the different groups that are meeting, and people can build connections and retain connection during these times. So it's vital that the church is built on these building blocks. And we're just thankful that God has blessed the work here. And over the time, God has blessed the different baptism in the church and also have led us to grow and contribute back to the world church through the tithing and the offerings as well. So we're very thankful for that. Another thing that you notice about our church is that God has blessed not only just the work in Melbourne, but also begin to influence the work around the world. So we're thankful to be able to share whatever God has given us to the world. So our vision is to be a soul-winning and training center that multiplies churches. That's what our vision is, very simple vision. And a lot of our training today is available online. So if you are at home and you want to take some of our training, you can go to a website called Rightly Train. Ellen White says, we have an army of workers as our youth. Might furnish, right? rightly trained, might furnish how soon the message of a risen crucified Savior will go to the world. So in Education, page 271, this website, Rightly Trained, has all the training resources that can be used in different places. So my topic today is entitled Business Unusual. What is God's purpose, God's vision for my life? Let us pray and ask the Lord to guide us. Father in heaven, as we open your word, your holy words, we are thankful that, Father, this day that we can come together this Sabbath hour to recalibrate, asking and pleading for your Spirit to fill our thoughts and our mind. We need your Spirit to guide us, to teach us. Oh, Father, I just pray that you give us a humble and teachable heart. Father, even as I share this message, I pray, Father, that this message is true to me, that it will be a reminder for myself and everyone else here of how soon your coming is, that we are to purpose our life. We are fashion our life in the direction you want us to go, that is to glorify you. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the best books to tell us about vision development is the Bible. The Bible describes a book that describes for us how we can have vision in our life. Sometimes people say, I don't understand what you mean by that. But you know, one of the best leadership book in the Bible is the book Nehemiah. The book Nehemiah describes it really, really well. And you know, when I study this book, it gives us guidance on how we would learn to have a vision for our life. Turn to Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to be looking at this chapter 1. But before I go there, let me tell you a story. In 1997, I moved to Asia, having worked in aerospace industry and airline industry for many years. For nearly about 10 years, I worked in the airline industry, climbing up my training was in software, so I was into designing software for the industry, initially in aerospace and into the airline air traffic control systems. And then I had the opportunity to take on a management role, and the Lord blessed the work there. And after a few years, nearly 10 years serving there, I was thankful to be able to be one of the top 200 managers of this 16,000 people company. And in this work that we do is to ensure the systems meet the business objectives. And we need to do what we call corporate planning so that we can do technology planning. So when I work in business, I realize they have a clear vision. They have a clear plan where they are going as a business. And I was thinking about that for my own life. Truly, God must have a plan for us. Truly, God has a vision for our lives. Where are we going in our lives today? Are we just merely living day to day, week to week, month to month? Is there not a plan God has for us? He definitely has. But how do we receive this plan? How do we learn this plan? Whilst I was working in the airline industry in Australia, I was thinking it'd be nice to work for a global company. So I decided the Lord opened an opportunity for me by a miracle, and I got a job in an American software company called Oracle. And Oracle is one of the NASDAQ listed companies. Some of you may work in the IT industry, you know this company. It is the biggest database provider. In fact, 80% of the internet today, the data is stored in some kind of Oracle technology. And I work in this business. I went to Asia in 1997. I went to Asia in 1997. The founder of Oracle, Larry Ellison, is one of the top four or five wealthiest men in America. And my CEO of Asia Pacific at the time was based in Singapore. So he asked me to move to Singapore. So I went to Singapore to start up a new line of business for Oracle, which is to provide services, consulting, implementation, and so on for the technology, for the travel and transportation industry. When I arrived in 1997, in January, there was a lot of hope. There's a lot of plans. We developed a 3 months business, a 3 year business plan to grow the business here and to put Oracle into all the technologies, technology into all the airlines, all the shipping, all the cargo, all the airports, all the rail company. That was our objective. Unbeknown to me, that mid-1997, we had the Asian economic crisis. Everything began to fall. The peso begins to fall, the rupiah begins to fall, the Korean won begin to fall. I remember that it was such a difficult time. It was such a complicated time. And my boss was so surprised that since I came to the company, things seemed to go downhill. And he said to me, "Johnny, since you arrived in our company, everything seemed to go downhill. The market go downhill. The economy go downhill. The currency is going downhill. You know, you're a jinx," he said to me. So I said, "Boss, so what are we going to do? I mean, I'm new to the industry here in Asia Pacific. I was learning to do business in the Philippines. I've been to Philippines so many times. I work for did projects with Philippine Airlines and Cebu and all those airlines. And then we did work in Singapore, in Kuala Lumpur, in Malaysia, in China. And suddenly the whole thing just came to a grinding halt. So I said to my boss, "What do we do in this sort of situation?" And he said to me, "Johnny, when it is time of crisis, it's not time to do business as usual." He said, "When time of crisis, it's time to do business unusual." You know, we begin to restructure the business and so on. Did very unusual thing, cutting salary 15% across the board, 20%, we begin to restructure our business. Things in a very unusual way that you don't normally do when it's business as usual. My friends, when there is a pandemic globally, when there's crisis in the world today, it is not time to do business as usual. It's time to do business unusual. It's time to see what God has planned for us. It's time for us to recalibrate our own purpose and our own life. It's time to say, "God, where do you want us to take us so that we may do business unusual?" You know, in Nehemiah chapter 1, we see the story of Nehemiah. He was raised for such a time as this. He climbed up through the civil ranks. He became an advisor to the king. The Bible calls him the king's cupbearer in verse 11, chapter 1, verse 11. It's very interesting. Verse 1, the Bible says, "The word of Nehemiah, the son of Hakalah, it came to pass in the month of Cheslu, in the 20th year as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." During this time when Jerusalem was in a ruin, during this time when the children of Israel was in captivity, during this time you can see that it was a crisis of identity for the children of Israel. Nehemiah has served the Persian courts, and like Daniel of old, he has risen up through the civil ranks. It's very interesting, Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 1 does not go and give him an elaborate credential qualification. It did not describe anything of that. It just says he's the son of Hakalah. It's almost saying it does not matter. It does not matter all those earthly achievements. Nehemiah was called for such a time as this. It does not matter what qualification you have. It does not matter what degrees you have. It does not matter how much your net worth is or your portfolio of investment is. For such a time as this, what matters is that you're called by God. Nehemiah was called by God. No credential needed. All he needs is a man that is willing, a man and a woman that's willing to accept that call. Here you see, Nehemiah was working in a great job. He had good pay. He had good salary. He had good, probably palace accommodation, because he was the king's cupbearer. He had good access to power, good access to influence. He had a great career path ahead of him. If you can talk to the most powerful man in the world a few times a day, that's a pretty good position to be in. But the Bible did not describe any of that. The Bible just says his heart was looking, and he asked his brethren, "What is happening in Jerusalem?" And the brethren came back and he asked them about the captivity. He asked them about what happened in Jerusalem. And the brethren came back in verse 3. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates are burned with fire." That was great reproach, great despair. The Bible then says, verse 4, when Nehemiah heard this, "So it was when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Question. Why is it that Nehemiah was mourning and fasting and in distress? Why is that? What is it to do with him personally? He had a great job. He had a good career. He had a good financial position. He had a good real estate that he lives in. What is that to do with him? The Bible says he mourned and he cried. You know why he did that? Because though he lived in Shushan, his heart was in Jerusalem. Though he lived in his worldly career, his heart is for the kingdom of God. You know, wherever you live today, my friends, are you living with your heart and your mind focused on heaven? It doesn't matter if you're a nurse. It doesn't matter if you're a teacher. It does not matter whether you're IT personnel. It does not matter whether you are in engineering. Or it does not even matter whether you're just an Uber driver. Where are we heading to? Is our hearts and our mind attuned to heaven? Or is our hearts and mind just looking at the temporal things of this world? Nehemiah had all the trappings of life, but he had his mind on Jerusalem. My friends, he was mourning. He was very concerned. You see, God had a vision to give Nehemiah. But before God gives him that vision, God needed to raise three things, three prerequisites, three requirements in his life. God needed to bring these three things to the forefront so that the vision of God can be cleared. Many times, young people, young adults, we're praying, "Oh Lord, what is God's vision for my life? Lord, give me your plan. What is your vision for me?" And God is saying to you today that, yes, I want to give you the plan, but there are three prerequisites you need to know about before you have a vision. And these three prerequisites starts with the letter P. All right? The first one you notice that Nehemiah had in chapter 1, and chapter 1 is all about vision development. Chapter 2 is about change management, right? What you find in chapter 1 is that Nehemiah was mourning and he was weeping. That tells me one of the key facet of vision development. The key facet of vision development is this. You need to have a clear understanding who are the people God put in your heart. Who are the people God put a burden in your heart? We call this the people group. You know, all of us have different burdens for different groups of people. Did you notice that? At different stages of your life, you have different burdens for different groups of people. Sure, God wants to reach everybody in this world, but God has raised you to be uniquely burdened for a certain group of people. Maybe some of you are burdened for people who are older, the senior citizens, those that are needing support, that needs encouragement, who are in the mature final stages of their life. Some of you maybe have burden for campus ministry, for young people. Maybe some of you have burden for single moms or divorcees. Maybe you have burden for young people in a church that are not baptized. It really does not matter. There is a person, a people group God has placed a burden for you on. You know, Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 3 to 4 talks about this people group. The first P for vision development is people group. To have an understanding who God has placed a burden for us. To have an understanding which people group God has placed in our heart. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 to 13, tells a story about Moses. If you recall the story of Moses, Moses was a prince that came was prince in Egypt. He had a burden for his brethren. And the Bible tells the story that he saw an Egyptian master beating the daylight out of a Hebrew slave. And he intervened that whole process. In fact, he killed the Egyptian. He had a burden for his people, but he took it in his own way. He took it on his own plans, his own vision. He thought that he has all this training, all this qualification, and all this influence that he could rebel and take the children of Israel out of this bondage. The next day, you know the story. Two Hebrew slaves were fighting itself, and finally the word got out, and Moses had to run away to the desert. You know, Moses got the point in his life that he says, I can't stand it anymore. What is happening to this people group? What is happening to my people? He intervened using his own force and his own strength. Nehemiah got to the stage where he said, I can't stand it anymore. What's happening to the people in Jerusalem? For God to give a vision for our lives, he needs you to come to a point in your life that says, who is that people group God is preparing you for? What is it that irks you? What is it that bugs you? What is it that stirs your heart? Is it because when you see young people leaving the church, that stirs your heart? Is it because you see people who are needing medical help, or they're having health problems, but actually they need not have this needless health problem if they live a healthy lifestyle, and that bothers you? Is it because of these single moms and because these homeless people that you meet on the street? Is it because maybe it's the young professionals that in the workplace? How do you reach this class of people? Maybe it's a language group. Maybe it's a geography. I don't know who it is. But God always has a people group, whether it be single moms, whether it be homeless people, whether it be campus people, it does not matter. The first thing you need to pray for, the first thing that you want for a vision development to come to your life is to say, Lord, who is that people group you're preparing in my life? Ellen White put it this way. Not more surely is the place prepared for us in the heavenly mansion than is the special place designated on earth where we are to work for God. Christ Object Lesson, page 326. Let me paraphrase it. As surely as there's a place in heaven, as surely there's a heavenly mansion, there is a special place God designated for you to work for God. There is a place specially God called for you. Maybe you're good with little children, and maybe that's your gift. Maybe you're good with special needs. That's your calling. What is that people group? It's the first P. Let's continue reading Nehemiah chapter 1. What is the second P for vision development? You notice with me in verse 5. And I say, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive, and so on. Notice verse 5 to 11. This is the next prerequisite. The next P, the next prerequisite for vision development is verse 5 to 11. What is it all about in Nehemiah chapter 1? It is basically a prayer. Can you imagine that? Consistent, persistent prayer. Can you imagine 11 verses and 7 of them dedicated to prayer? And you know in chapter 2, when the king finally asked him, what do you want? The Bible tells us, chapter 2, verse 4, that Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven. So you can see prayer is very central for vision. You know why? See, when I work in corporate life, to have a vision, basically this is what you do. You hire a bunch of consultants, you do some market analysis, and you look at the market potential, and you say, great, that's the market that we're going to go after. That's our go-to-market strategy. And then we get a committee together, we sign off our strategic plan, and voila, that's the vision for our company. I had to undo that way of vision planning. Because that kind of vision planning is the corporate way of doing vision planning. It is not God's way of doing vision planning. The point is this. God has a vision for you and me. We don't need to get a bunch of consultants to tell us what it is. The God of heaven has it already. He has formed you. He had known you in your womb before you're born. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning to the end. Jeremiah 29:11 says, his thoughts are towards us to give us a hope and a future. God has already a vision. The challenge is this. Are we connected to receive it? We're so busy in our lives saying, oh Lord, give me my vision. What if I want to change job? What after this coronavirus, what new job can I take? We're busy thinking of everything else except being connected. Except being in prayer. and say, Lord, what is your vision for me? And prayer must be the second prerequisite. That is so important. You know, Nehemiah is a man of prayer. Between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Nehemiah, you see chapter 2, it says, is the month of Nisan, from the month of Cheslu. This is about 4 months. About 4 months of prayer has passed. And here we have a man praying earnestly. And the very, very obstacle to the rebuilding of Jerusalem is King Artaxerxes, his boss himself. It is the very boss that he worked for that passed a decree to stop the rebuilding in Jerusalem. In his very face every day, he knew it's the obstacle. Man cannot move mountains, but God can move mountains. Amen? Man cannot change the heart of other man or woman, but God can change the other heart of man or woman. You can't even change your spouse. Only God can change your spouse. My friends, if you want to see a vision for God for your family, if you want to see change in your family, want to see change in your relationship, it all must come with a burden for that, a people group. And then it must come with prayer. Persistent, consistent prayer. Even when the most powerful man of the land at that time, King Artaxerxes, asked him, what do you want? Chapter 2, verse 4, the Bible says, so Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven because he knew the God of heaven had all the power in the world to move the mountains. God can move mountains in your life today. I don't know what obstacles you have in front of you. Maybe it's the obstacle of a bad relationship. Maybe it's an obstacle of finance, lack of financial. Maybe it's the obstacle of a poor family background. Maybe it's the obstacle of your health. I don't know what the obstacle is. But I know there's a God in heaven that promises that. Call unto me, and I will show you great and mighty things. I know there's a God in heaven to say, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. I know there's a God in heaven that promises that seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things, he says, all these things shall be added unto you. Prayer must be the key to give us this vision, the second P. You know, I remember I was concerned about my family. My wife and I were busy church planting and reaching out to the community in the city. We left our mother church that was about 40 minutes away from the city, and we went into the heart of Melbourne City to do some outreach to help the young people to build up small group ministries. We call it care groups. 1 and 2 and 3, and finally grow into a church worship downtown in the city. When I left my family in the suburban church, it was very sad because I am close to my family, and I've also burdened that some of my family members were not Seventh-day Adventist Christians. And this is a picture of my family. In the middle is my parents. And then you see in the picture here, there is my sisters and my two sisters and my brother-in-laws. My brother-in-law, who's standing on the further left there, he is when I first met him, he is an atheist. He doesn't believe in God. A typical Australian that enjoy his weekend in camping, hiking, outdoor, and so on. A good man of character, a good person. My sister and I grew up a Seventh-day Adventist after being brought into the church by my auntie. And my sister one day told me was going out with this man who is not a Christian. And at first, I was really upset. I was very upset. I'm going like, sis, it's like, you should know better. You know, we're Adventist Christians. And he's not even a Christian. Yes, I know he's a man of good character. Yes, he's a friendly guy, but he's not even a Christian. I remember that they, for 9 years, they now have children. They have 2 kids. I remember my sister bringing her kids to church on Sabbath morning. And I remember coming to church on Sabbath morning, and my niece and nephews would come And my little niece will come running to me and say, Uncle Johnny, good morning, happy Sabbath, and gives me a hug. And it's so nice to see her on Sabbath morning and see her walking to her Sabbath school class. But then I got thinking, would this girl grow up being an Adventist Christian? What kind of influence would she have? So I began to pray. I said, Lord, you put the burden on the heart for my family. I'm busy church planting in the city. They are in the suburban church. How do we reach out to them? God put a burden in my heart to pray. We have a people group, and I tell you, one of the most important people group is your family members, is your siblings, is your niece and your nephews, it is your children, is your brothers and sisters that doesn't know the Lord Jesus. So we begin to pray, and I say, Lord, how do we reach this people group? How do we reach my brother-in-law? He's so, for 9 years now, occasionally only he comes to church, maybe on special program like Christmas, Mother's Day. My wife and I begin to make a covenant to pray. And we pray with another couple, another Adventist couple. We were having small groups with them. And we will pray every week. Every week we'll covenant in prayer. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 18 verse 10, again I say to you, if two of you were to agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So we call prayer push. Pray until something happened. Prayer push. So we begin to pray every week. He was praying for his two sisters. I was praying for them with him. And he said, why don't we pray for your brother-in-law as well? So we begin to pray. 3 months later, after prayer, I remember one Sabbath, I was going to church. I was putting on my tie and my shirt, getting ready to church. And I get an impression from God. You know how it is when you've been in prayer for a certain issue and a certain matter, your mind is thinking the Holy Spirit can bring to remembrance, the Holy Spirit can speak to us. I remember that morning, God said to me, Johnny, ask your brother-in-law. Today is a special day. He's coming to visit church with the children. Ask your brother-in-law for Bible study. I look at that. I say, God, you want me to do what? Ask your brother-in-law for Bible study. I say, no. You know, we're family. We don't talk this sort of religious stuff, you know? When you're family gathering, I say, just we're family gathering, we talk about sports, we talk about the weather, we talk about everything else, but we don't talk about religion because what if he says no? It's so embarrassing to have next family gathering together. So, because I kept getting ready and God said, come on, ask him. And then I say, Lord, just ask the pastor to ask him. I was negotiating with God, you know? And God said, no, you are the one who's praying. You are the one that you should be asking. I said, no, God, I don't want to be embarrassed. Why don't you ask the elder to ask him? I said. And God said to me, Johnny, you're the elder of the church. Just go ask him. And I go like, oh dear, this is not very comfortable. You know, sometimes God asks us to do things that are not comfortable after prayer. But I tell you, he does it for our own character development. God is gracious. God is, I don't know how about you. You might be feeling the same way today. But anyway, I went to church and I was sitting in the back room in the children room with my brother-in-law and the little niece and nephews. And, you know, worship was going and God said, come on, ask him. And I'm going like, no, not now. Not very comfortable, you know. And then worship is over. The sermon is over. The benediction is over. The closing hymn is done. And God said, come on, ask him. You know, and I said, oh, maybe not, maybe another time when it's more appropriate. There's so many people around me. What if he says no? It'd be so embarrassing, you know. And so I remember that day, he picked up my niece and was carrying her and was walking away. And as he was walking away, he looked at me and said, Johnny, is it okay sometimes we read the Bible together? He said that to me. I was so shocked. He didn't say, can you give me Bible study? Is it okay to read the Bible sometime together? I was so shocked. I go like, oh yeah, sure. It's okay that we can have Bible study together. We can read the Bible together sometime. You know, and I tell you, I was a chicken. I did not dare to ask. You know, God said to me, God said, you chicken, you should have asked. And I say, oh, well, I didn't have the courage. And God said, well, if you don't open your mouth, I get the other person to speak. You know, God is so gracious to us. When we are going through our concerns and our stress, God knows how to reach us. God knows how to speak on our behalf. Isn't God good? Amen. So on that few months after that, I remember on Sabbath morning, he would drop my niece and my nephew to church, and we would sit in the car and we would have Bibles reading together. As we begin to read the Bible together, begin to start in the book of John to explain who God is, because he's an atheist, to explain who God is and why God exists, to explain the three angels' message, to explain the everlasting gospel. He began to study it all and begin to give up all the things that normally a typical Australian would have in the pubs and so on. He gave it up. Because when Jesus comes into our life, nothing is too big a sacrifice for us. When Jesus reigns in our heart, nothing that we give is a sacrifice for God, because Jesus gives us better things in our life. He gave it up. And I remember that day he was baptized in the outdoor lake in the mountains. What a special day that is. You know, my brother-in-law today, let me show you a picture of him. My brother-in-law today is the elder of that church, the mother church where the Gateway Church started off. He's now serving the Lord faithfully with his wife and his children. You know, prayer is really key. Prayer is the heart of it all. You may have a burden for a person, but it could be a fleeting thought. They just come in one here and go out here. But if we persist in prayer, it is not a fleeting thought. It is a consistent, persistent thing. Prayer unlocks the heavenly storehouse. But above all, prayer aligns our heart with God's heart. That's what prayer does. It aligns our heart to have the same burden that God wants us to have, because Jesus has that burden. Jesus loved my brother-in-law. Jesus loves my family. Jesus loved your family. Jesus loved that people group that you care for too. When you align to his heart, he will begin to unpack to you the vision of what it should be and what you should be doing. You know, many years later, I began to pray for my nephew as well and my niece. And one by one, we begin to pray for them. And gradually, we are so thankful that each one of them has been baptized as Seventh-day Adventist Christian. This is my nephew, the oldest nephew. I remember one day I was picking up in school, and he said to me, Uncle Johnny, would you give me Bible study? You know, in my busyness of church planting and being out there to reach the community, I know it's vitally important also to reach our family. There's no two ways about it. God does not want us to miss out and neglecting our family while there is a world to reach as well. I believe God might want to reach our family as well. So I remember my nephew came up to me and said, Uncle Johnny, is it okay for you to give me Bible study? And I picked him up after school and I did that. And I remember that very first day of having Bible study with him. He took out of his school bag, a black Bible. It was a bit tattered and worn, and he pulled it out of his school bag and he showed me, Uncle Johnny, we're going to use this Bible. And I said to my nephew, why do you use that Bible? It's so tattered and so worn and it's all written over. He said to me, Uncle Johnny, this is the Bible that you used to study with my dad many years ago. I'm using this Bible to study the Word of God. What a joy it is to study the Word of God with young people. And I've seen him grow in the Lord. I've seen him continue to grow in faith. God indeed wants him to be in the kingdom of God. So gradually my other nephew got baptized, another nephew, another niece got baptized. I praise the Lord. They are in the faith in God. Do you have a burden for your children? Do you have a burden for your niece, your nephews, your extended families? Do you have a burden for your colleagues? For that single mom, for that language group, whatever people group God put in your heart, have you been committing to systematic, regular prayer? Or is it just a fleeting thought that you pray occasionally? Hearts are not moved. People don't get transformed by our godly counsel. People don't get transformed by our wise words. It is only the Word of God claimed in promises in prayer by faith that people's lives are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you want to have a vision, you need to have that. How many prerequisites did I say? We have three. The first one is people group. The second one is prayer. Let's come again to Nehemiah chapter 1. Now we see in verse 11, the final but most critical statement that was made by Nehemiah. In this statement, you will see him say this. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayers of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This man is the king, Artaxerxes. For I was the king's cupbearer. You know, he had a trusted position. Cupbearers were there to ensure that the king did not get poisoned, to ensure that the king, and only trusted men can and advisors could be in that position. He was the king's cupbearer, the Bible says. What does that really mean? For I was the king's cupbearer. It's past 10, isn't it? Did you notice that? It doesn't say in present 10. It said, for I was the king's cupbearer. I never fully understood this verse until I began to ponder and meditate upon this verse. And the more I think about it, something interesting came to my mind. I remember I was working in corporate life, working for an executive who, I don't know why, he got a liking to me and he began to mentor me. He's one of the toughest corporate executives in Australia. In fact, he's one of the directors of the largest bank in Australia today. But by that time, he was one of my senior managers, and he had an interesting desire to mentor me. He gave me many opportunities when I worked in that organization. And as he climbs up through the rank, he always brings me up through the ranks. And I don't know why, but because I wouldn't say that all his methods are the best methods you want to use in Christian life. Because, you know, corporate life can be cutthroat, can be pretty rough and tough. People kill to climb. You know, they are jockeying for position all the time. But there's one interesting thing he said to me that I believe that has some truth in it. And this is what he said to me. He said, Johnny, do you know how I would know that you're passionate in your job, that you're really passionate in your job? He says, I don't. I said, is it my performance? He said, no. If you never say this to me, if you never convey this message to me ever in your job, I know you're not passionate. If you never challenge me on this question, I can tell you're not passionate. I said, what question would that be, boss? He said to me, Johnny, if you never come up to me and say, boss, I want you to do it this way, because I believe in this recommendation, I believe in this project, you either do it this way or I quit my job. If you never put your job on the line, you're not passionate about your job and you don't believe what you're doing. I thought about that. There's some truth in there, isn't it? He was prepared to put his job on the line, Nehemiah. For I was the king's cupbearer. I'm prepared to give it all. When the opportunity arises, when I can raise it with the king Artaxerxes to say, can I go back and rebuild Jerusalem? When the opportunity arises, he'd been praying and praying and praying for 4 months. God impressed upon him, you need to put your job on the line. Don't pray for somebody else to do it. Oh God, our church needs a vision. Oh, the pastor ought to have a vision. All the elders ought to have a vision. All the church board ought to have a vision. No, God is asking you. You have a vision God has put in your heart. What is stopping you? You're waiting for somebody else? There are other people that have the same vision, but it awaits a leader to move forward. Nehemiah was prepared to put his job on the line. He came to the king in chapter 2 and asked for an opportunity to go back there. The Bible says he was sad in his face, and the king asked him what would he want, and he asked the king to give him time. Look at verse 6. Then the king said to him, chapter 2, verse 6, and the king said to him, to me, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. It's very interesting. You study the whole book of Nehemiah, you know that he set the time. That's 12 years. Have you ever asked your boss for 12 years annual leave? I don't think you ever did. But it was 12 years he asked the king, I want to go back, I'm going to rebuild this this city. Let me be the governor of this place. What a bold request. What a courageous request. Why was that? Because he was prepared to put his job on the line. The reason why we don't see bold and courageous vision is because we point the finger at somebody else that they ought to do the vision. When God is saying, I need you to put your job on the line. I need you to step up forward. I need you to step to the front of the plate. That's what God is calling you today. You don't have a vision because you're spinning in your mind thinking of all the different consequences and all the issues. You say, oh, you worry about this, you worry about that, you worry about this. And God said to you, why are you worrying about that? If it is my vision, I will part the Red Sea. All you need to do is dip the toes in the Jordan River and take the first step. The problem with young people today is that they're thinking of all these possibilities. They want people to serve them to their plate. They want people to open the pathway all for them. And God is saying, I want to do it for you. All you need to do is trust me. Take that step of faith. Put it all before the altar. And I will make it happen for you. Because it's my will. It's my vision that I'm needing you to come. Maybe God's calling you to be a missionary. You've been working in a job for so long, it's not something you enjoy. It's just a routine, Monday to Friday. Where is this job going? What is the meaning of this? Is there a greater purpose, a greater reason for it? And God says, I've been calling you. What is stopping you? Haven't you been praying? Haven't God stirred your heart with that people group? And God is saying, I need you. I need you to go out to that mission field. That island doesn't have the Seventh-day Adventist message. I need you to be there. Maybe God requires you to change a job that takes even a lower position or lower pay. But God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What is holding us? What is holding us to be like Nehemiah to say, for I was the king's cupbearer. And that is the third P. The third P is personal involvement. Sacrifice is required. I put sacrifice in quotes because really, there is no sacrifice in God's work. Jesus gave it all already. He gave all of heaven to come to this world for you and for me. He died on the cross that you may have and I may have life. What is there that is a greater sacrifice than that? My friends, I know it's not easy to give in. I've experienced that. I know of a time where God has called me, put a burden in my heart to reach the young people in Melbourne City. And I was busy doing my corporate job, flying all over Asia, running a business for over 23 countries, looking after 3,000 staff, running a multi-million dollar business, sleeping two nights a week on the plane. I know what's it like to be so busy. And yet, at the same time, the work was starting in Melbourne. Young people were going out their hardest to win souls for Jesus Christ in the city. And I say, God, I'm making good money. I could hire somebody. I could hire a Bible worker. I could hire people. And God said, no, I want you. You need to come to be part of the work. I said, God, it doesn't make sense. My logic is this, that I can earn all this income. I can give to the work. Your work will be blessed. And God said, no, it's not about money. It's about you and your character and your salvation. That's more important. Now, I was working for this Oracle company for many years. We were doing very well. I grew from zero to multi-million dollar business. And there was one deal that we signed. I had a team of 50 people working on this project in this country in Asia. And these people were bidding for the work. And we were competing against the other large companies like IBM and HP and all that. And we were bidding for this. Well, I was leading this bid team. We have spent hundreds and thousands of dollars to bid for this nationwide project. And I remember it finally came down to two companies. And we competed for this business. And praise the Lord, I know that it's not easy doing business in some of these countries. In Asia, I know what it is to see how challenging some of the business situation is. I know what corruption is. I know what under counter table is all about. I've seen it all. But I tell you, I promised the Lord when I led this business that we will not do any of that sort of deals. We will trust the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. I remember firing one of my office for all the staff there because they were taking money under the counter. And I had to rebuild that business from scratch. But the Lord always blessed that business. So it was not easy to do business in Asia and to compete in a way that is meaningful. But God blessed that work. We signed a major contract, a multi-million dollar contract with that nation. And started implementing the Oracle software, the entire nation. Wow. My boss was so happy. He said to me, "Johnny, this is amazing. We've never seen such a deal like this before." And I remember as the business continued to grow, they keep giving us bonuses and awards. One year, they even gave me the MVP award, the most valuable player award, and they paid for my wife and I for a 2 weeks vacation on an island. And that's the way the world wants to win your heart, is by money. But you know, after working so hard and working for nearly 10 years in this company, there was no more joy in that. My involvement with the young people in the city of Melbourne were growing. I see joy when people start coming to our care group. I see joy when Muslims come to the care group, Hindus come to the care group. I see joy when a Hindu prayed to Jesus for the first time. I see people making decisions for baptisms. I see young people giving their life to God. Suddenly, all these deals don't seem to be of any value anymore. Doesn't seem to be materially useful. And I remember after the deal was signed, I was very exhausted. We worked so hard for it. My staff was so tired. Some of them end up even in hospital with medical condition because it's hard negotiating till 4 o'clock in the morning some of these deals. And I remember, what's this all about? I got a good paying job. I got good paying influence. But what's the meaning of all this? I remember God said to me, "Johnny, this is meaningless. There's better things for you to do. I need you in my mission field." So I called my boss up, pick up the phone. I called my boss. I remember I call him and I say, "Hey, boss, I'm resigning." He says, "You what? What do you mean you're resigning? Come and see me face to face." He travels a lot. He travels about maybe about 12 weeks out, 13 every quarter, because we are a quarterly NASDAQ-driven company. So every end of the quarter, he's always chasing me for numbers. He's chasing my team saying how many million dollars you're supposed to bring in. If you're short, he will say to me, "Johnny, you have 2 weeks. Your team need to find this." Let's say you're short 2 million. Your team need to find that $2 million in the next 2 weeks. Do you know what I do? I call my 4 general managers. I say, "You are short, you're short, you're short, you're short. Go find it in 2 weeks." You know what they do? They call the country managers. They call the sales manager. Everybody gets the pressure until they deliver their number. Because Oracle founder Larry Ellison, I can tell you, his bonus and his salary is based on the stock performance. Do you know what Larry Ellison's salary is every year? His salary is only $1. $1 every year. But his payment is on the stock options at the stock performance. Last year, I think the year before, he made $192 million. He is the most highly paid CEO in the world. So if the stock price don't goes up, it's because we don't meet our numbers. If you don't meet your numbers in Oracle for 2 quarters, you get fired. I lived in this sort of job for 10 years. To meet our numbers, to meet our targets every time. It was very tiring, very stressful, but the Lord always blessed our work. And as the Lord blessed the work, I knew it was His hand, but I realized my time is up. This work here has become meaningless. God has a better plan. God has a better vision for me. And God began to stir my heart as I begin to pray for the young people in Melbourne. And I begin to pray week after week, month after month, when I'm traveling, I realize, God, God says, "I need you here in the work." So I called my boss after the deal was signed. We met, I remember, We met in the first class lounge in Singapore Airport. At 6 a.m. on a Sunday morning, I flew in from Hong Kong, he flew in from San Francisco. We met there in the lounge. Best time to meet your boss, 6 a.m. No phone calls, no email, no interruption at that time. And you know what the first thing he said to me was? You know what did my boss say, the first thing? The first question he asked me, he said, "Johnny, who's paying you more?" That was his question. You see, when you're successful in your industry, we do what we call target hiring. We will hire the people from our competitors to slow them down. I said, "Boss, no. No one's paying me more. No one's paying me more." You know, for many young people, young adults, we sold our life to the workplace, didn't we? What is it to profit the man if he gained the whole world and lose his soul? What is it to profit a man? Some of our men are working so hard that their family don't even know them. The kids don't even know them. They live in another town. They work in another town. And they think this is okay. What is it to profit a man if he loses his wife and his children? What does it profit a man if he loses his family? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I said, "Boss, no one's paying me more. No one's paying more." He says, "Johnny, you can't leave." I say, "Yes, I can. I desire to leave." He said, "No, you can't. We have a 5-year compensation plan for you." I say, "Yes, I understand that." He said, "If you leave the company, you leave a lot of money on the table, because your performance is all based on those payments year after year." You know, this is a significant amount of money, because that's how we keep our corporate executive from being target hired by another company. In business, we call this the golden handcuff, right? It's called the golden handcuff. It's the way to keep our corporate executives from being target hired. And I said, "Boss, it doesn't matter. I'm leaving. I don't see any purpose in this." So he said, "Let me think about it." He said, "Let me think about it." And then I was a bit surprised. I said, "Boss, I'm the one leaving. What is the point of you thinking about it? I'm the one leaving. I should have thought about it." He said, No. Let me come back to you in 2 weeks." I remember 2 weeks later, I flew to Singapore. We were at a team meeting there. My boss was in the office. He said, "Johnny, come into the office." I said, "Yes, boss, what's up?" He says, "I thought about it." I said, "What do you mean you thought about it? I already told you, I'm leaving. I've already hired a new director who's going to take over and lead the 4 general managers and the country managers. They will run the business." He said, "No, Johnny, I thought about it. You're not leaving." I said, "Yes, I am. I'm leaving. I told you already. I'm already made an arrangement. I will have a systematic handover. I'm responsible. I will do what I do." He said, "No, Johnny. I'll tell you what. I'll give you 1 year sabbatical," he says. "Take 1 year off." I said, "Look, I'm a corporate executive. I know the HR policy because I run a group of people. I know what policy exists. We do not have sabbatical. We're not a charity. We're a NASDAQ revenue-driven company, and we're chasing after a big technology market now." He says, "Johnny, I'm the CEO. I do whatever I want. You get the sabbatical." So I said, "Are you sure?" He said, "Yes. And by the way," he says, "I will not cut your compensation. Though you may not be paid for 1 year, your 4-year compensation, 5-year compensation plan is still there for you when you come back." Now, let me ask you, the stock market don't stand still for 1 year, isn't it, when I go away? Can you believe it? So I went away for 1 year and I became a missionary, a Bible worker in my own city in Melbourne, paid by the NASDAQ stock market. Can you figure that out? The NASDAQ stock market was paying me to be a missionary. I tell you, that's a God in heaven that could do amazing things. He can do things that you cannot ever imagine. Too often we are so, we have so problem with our, we're so negative, we're so worried about our consequence. And God is saying, "I want to pour out all of heaven for you, and you are just worrying about your little world." God gave me a year to be a missionary. I remember I handed over the travel and transportation business. And this looks after airlines, airport, shipping, cargo rail. I handed over my whole business to a new director to take over. I left on 31st of August, 2001. This is back in 2001. You know what happened? 11 days later was 9/11. Two planes crashed into the World Trade Center. Another plane crashed in DC in Pennsylvania. The planes crashing, there was a terrorism, of course, you know, the 9/11. When planes crash into World Trade Centers, people don't fly. When people don't fly, airlines don't make money. They grounded all the planes. When airlines don't make money, they don't buy software. When the airlines don't make money, the airports don't make money. When the airports don't make money, they don't buy software. And then there was an Amtrak scare, the cargo companies will not make money. The entire market segmentation that I looked after collapsed 11 days after I left the company. My other colleagues, the other directors, were so shocked. They said to me, Johnny, they were emailing me, Johnny, how did you know? How do you know your entire market will collapse? Remember, Oracle is a quota target-driven company. The new directors, you have to meet the targets. You know, he couldn't meet the target. Actually, he was fired 3 years, 3 months later. So my colleague asked me, Johnny, how did you know that the market will collapse? You left in perfect timing. Sometimes I like to joke with them, you know. I say to them, Osama bin Laden sent me an email. My friends, of course not Osama bin Laden. My friends, there's a God in heaven that knows the beginning to the end. There's God in heaven that has fashioned your life to know each step of your life, what to do and where to go and what you should be doing. There's a God in heaven that pleads with you now and say, if you were to just be clear on your people group, be clear on having persistent prayer so that your heart is aligned to God's heart. And there's a God in heaven that says, I need you to be part of my work. When those three P's are clear in your life, the vision God gives you, He will move mountains. He will do the impossible. He will be perfect in His time. Everything is beautiful in God's time. I don't know what you're praying for today. I don't know where your future is. I don't know what your struggle is today about trusting God for your future. I don't know whether you're just trying to sort it out by yourself, as if you're the only person, when all of heaven await for your prayer, all of heaven await to give you what God wants to give you. God is waiting for your heart to be aligned to His heart. God is waiting for you to step up to the plate and dip your foot in the Jordan River, that He may open the doors for you. The Lord did an amazing miracle. I left the company and I was blessed to spend time working for the Lord and serving the Lord rather than working for corporate organization and lining up corporate pockets. God did everything beautiful in His time. Today, God wants to do something beautiful in your life. Are you prepared to seek for His vision rather than your own way? Are you prepared to apply these four P's, these three P's in your life, that you may call upon Him, that He will show you great and mighty things? I know the Lord has blessed me. I know He will bless you too. If you want the blessing of the Lord today and say, Lord, I don't want it to be my vision. I want it to be Your vision in my life. If that's in Your vision for your life and you desire that, I ask you just to bow your heads where you are now. If it's just your vision, you will bow your heads, put your hands to the Lord and say, Lord, today, I want to commit my life to You again. Oh, Father in heaven, Lord, You called Nehemiah for such a time as this. You called Nehemiah to do amazing work to rebuild a city. In this great book, You give us inspiration today. We thank You, Father, for the Holy Spirit that speaks to our hearts today. My brothers and sisters all around the Philippines, around the world today, Lord, is struggling to desire to want to have Your vision in their lives. But Father, Lord, I just pray that You make it clear to them what Your vision is. Let it not be their own understanding. Let it be Your will, Father, that they may pray the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will be done, but Your will be done, on things as if in heaven and on earth as well. Oh, Father, I pray for everyone that listen to the sound of my voice today that they will give it all. Let nothing hinder them to be your instrument to do amazing things that impact the world before Jesus comes. This is our desire. This is our prayer. We plead this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. God bless you. And I pray that you would continue to seek the Lord in your journey. Thank you so much for the opportunity today. God bless.